Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting a brand new series tonight. It took us 4.5 years to work our way through the first 5 books of the Bible. And as we worked our way, especially through the end of Deuteronomy, we looked at the repetitious promises from God where national Israel is concerned. And the promise over and over was, this is my law, you're required to do it, you're not going to do it, I know you're not going to do it, I am going to scatter you, I am going to put you out of your land, I am going to punish you for not doing it, and then I'm going to be merciful to you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then as we went through that, every once in a while, I would show other references to those same promises, like in Jeremiah 31, the introduction of the concept of the new covenant. I've made passing references to Hosea. I've made passing references to Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones, because all of these passages all say the exact same thing, which is that God is going to punish Israel for their lack of obedience to his law. And despite the fact that they were not obedient, he's nevertheless going to return them to their land. He's going to gather them, all 12 tribes. He's going to bring them back to the place that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then they are going to be his people and he is going to be their God. And that is the single consistent testimony of all the Old Testament prophets when they speak of God's relationship with Israel. That's really important to recognize. There is not anywhere in the Bible a contrary view to what I've just described. Now, there are a lot of theological systems that hold a contrary view to what I just described. There are a lot of folks who say, well, my system says that God is finished with Israel. My system says that any promises that are still outstanding to Israel are going to be completed in some spiritual fashion. Or Israel is now the church, and the church is going to receive spiritual versions of the promises that were made to national Israel. So there's a lot of rationales offered by different theologies and different systems of interpretation. But in the Bible, because I don't care about systems, and I don't care about all the hermeneutic stuff, and I don't care about your denominational history or your traditions, I only care what the Bible says. And in the Bible, there's not one writer that contradicts what every Old Testament prophet says where national Israel is concerned. Now, I am absolutely convinced that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul also says exactly what all the Old Testament prophets have said. He isn't saying a single thing contrary to that. If you're turning to Romans 9, you are really, really hopeful. You have way too much confidence in my ability to create an introduction. not going to happen. I will tell you that I'm really, really enthusiastic about this series. I'm really looking forward to teaching it, and it will take us weeks and weeks and weeks to get through because I'm going to be quite meticulous as we do it. And the purpose for doing this is to prove, once again, the internal consistency of the Bible. The Bible is consistent with itself. If the Bible only has one author, if the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole of Scripture, if it is, as Paul says, God-breathed, theanostos, if that's the fact, then that one author is not going to contradict himself. God is never going to teach something that is in exact opposition to something else he has taught. And if he says to a particular person, a particular group of people, a particular nation, if he says to any particular people group, here is an absolute promise, I'm going to do this for you. And then he says it again and again and again and again and again. Then he's not going to say, you know what, never mind. And if he ever does do that, then everything I believe about God has been completely undermined. Because I am convinced that God is absolutely faithful. And that if he says something, he'll do it. I remember sitting in the hotel once with Elder Ward. What a surprise. I'm going to mention Elder Ward. Who saw that coming? But I was sitting in a hotel with him one time and we were talking, and David Morris was there, and David made a comment about the fact that he and I, along with Elder Ward, see a future for national Israel. And I turned to Elder and said, you know, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? And Elder leaned forward and said, only once. It's true as soon as he said it the first time. Every other time he said it, just makes it all the more true. It's just true, true, true every single time. So the notion that the New Testament authors, Paul in particular in this case, since we're going to be talking about the book of Romans, the notion that Paul in the book of Romans, the same Paul who says all Scripture is God-breathed, that is his estimation of the value of the whole Scripture that we call the Old Testament. The only Scripture that existed when Paul said that was what we call the Old Testament. And so Paul says that all the Old Testament is God-breathed stuff. And then whenever he makes his arguments, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he makes reference back to what we would call Old Testament Scripture.
Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken.
And the Scripture cannot be broken. And so these are absolutely vital New Testament, New Covenant concepts, but people have a tendency to divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. And then they read the stuff that Paul wrote, and they read it through 21st century Gentile American mindsets. And they come away saying, well, what this text must mean is, despite what it might say, they'll say, it says this, but what it means is, and they'll come up with a completely brand new, unique meaning that is completely disconnected from everything that went before in the Old Testament. Or it will be absolutely contradictory to everything that went before in the Old Testament. So here's the game plan. Here's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks, however long it takes. We used to play a game when I was in Los Angeles back in my musician days. I hung out with entertainers and comedians and actors, and we would get together and play word games. I've always liked word games. I'm an English major. I like communicating. And so we would play these kind of word and communication games that were actually taught in many of the acting classes in order to help people understand how to deliver a line. Because when you look at a line in a script, it might just say, look out, Bob, don't go in there. And you have to decide exactly what inflection to put on that line. What's the key word? Where are you going to put the emphasis? And you can change the meaning of an entire sentence depending on where you place the emphasis. And so we would practice doing things like saying a sentence and putting the emphasis on each individual different word each time we read it so that you could hear how the inflection changed it. Well, that turned into a game of taking really common phrases like lyrics from a song or titles of a song or titles of movies, things that you're so familiar with that you hear it the same way every time because you've heard it so much that way, that you can't think of it any other way than that way. One of the funniest examples was a song that opened with the lyric, You Do Something to Me. You know that song? Oh, they're singing now. Here we go. This is good.
I can't think of it.
Okay, well, now we've heard that phrase forever. You do something to me. You do something to me. Until a fellow read it, You do something to me. Well, that's a completely different inflection with a completely different meaning. You do something to me is a very romantic notion. You do something to me is a very weird command. But the inflection changes it, and as soon as someone changes the inflection, you can hear it in a whole new way. You're looking at the same words on the same page, but the inflection changes the meaning. Well, the same thing happens when we read the Bible. People read the Bible the same way over and over and over again, until they just assume that this is the only meaning, and it can be the only meaning because that's the way we've just always read it. How often have we heard people cite John 3:16 and just assume that the meaning of John 3:16 is so obvious, it's so apparent, it can't mean anything except what it says, that God loves everybody on the whole planet, and he loves them so much, and as a consequence, whoever wants to can choose Jesus and have everlasting life. They just assume that must be the meaning, and they've read it for so long that way that they can't see it any other way. Well, the latest YouTube video that I made and just put up today is about John 3:16, and the effort in that video is to get people to inflect it differently, see it differently, think about it differently, so that it actually fits better with the whole context of what's being said in John 3. Well, that's what we're going to be doing with Romans 9, 10, and 11 as well. I'm going to be challenging the common assumptions of what these texts mean based on how they've traditionally been read for so long. And many of the assumptions that I'll be challenging are the Reformed assumptions, because Reformed folks have a tendency to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 through that one amillennial covenantal Reformed lens, so that by the time they get to phrases like, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, they think that has only one meaning, and the meaning seems quite obvious. And by the time we get there, in September, by the time we actually get to that text, I'm going to challenge you to look at it completely differently, because the common interpretations I've ever heard of that phrase, that little out-of-context phrase, they're not all Israel that are of Israel, the common interpretations are, well, not everybody who was an Israelite was actually a believer. You know, there's now a spiritual Israel, a phrase you don't find anywhere in the Bible, and spiritual Israel is now the church. You never find that in the Bible. And that's just the common Reformed view. They're not all Israel that are of Israel, which means that not everybody who was an Israelite is actually part of true Israel, another phrase you don't find anywhere in the Bible, but true spiritual Israel. Well, you're familiar with that, right? That, unfortunately, if you let that reading follow through the rest of the text, has a huge conundrum by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, and Paul speaks of all Israel being saved, and then says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We've talked about this already. The notion that all Israel, the Reformed view of the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, they are all Israel, and all Israel now means all believers, Jew and Gentile of all time, that common interpretation, has a real problem when you get to the end of chapter 11, because that means that the church is an enemy of the gospel. Well, that's a really big dilemma. However, if you just read the all Israel thing contextually, and look at how Paul uses the word Israel, and if you just look at the second half of the sentence, the meaning becomes much more clear, and it's completely contextual, and there's no conflict at all when you get to the end of chapter 11. So that's what I'm going to be trying to do, is unwind all those presumptions, take all those out-of-context ideas and put them back in their context. And the wonderful, amazing, surprising, well, not to us surprising, the wonderful, amazing result is that the Bible continues to be completely consistent. And that's all I'm arguing for, is scriptural consistency. Just let it say what it says. And wherever you're confused about what it means, like when it uses a word like all Israel, Israel twice, well, then look at the rest of how Paul uses the word Israel and let that be the way that you understand the word Israel in that text, and suddenly the problems disappear. But if you introduce a new meaning to the word Israel, where it becomes true Israel, spiritual Israel, the church, as soon as you do that to it, then actual meaning disappears. Like I've said repeatedly, and I'm now going to say again, you could probably say it with me, if the words on the page don't mean what they say, we have no way of knowing what they mean. The meaning of the word is exactly why that word was chosen. Paul chose those words in that order to convey that meaning.
The Holy Spirit told Paul to put those words there.
I agree. If they're in fact God-breathed and Holy Spirit-inspired, then he wrote exactly what God intended for him to write. So if those words in that order don't mean exactly what those words have always meant, then we have no way of knowing what those words mean. You understand what I'm saying? If I say the word dog to you, but when I say dog, I mean bench, are we communicating anymore?
Nope.
No, because I'm going to say dog, and you're going to think dog. And then I'm going to say, no, I meant bench. So, why didn't you say bench? Well, I expected you to be able to spiritualize it. Or, worse yet, if I say to you, I said dog, but I don't mean dog. Now it's all up to you to decide what I mean. That's what happens with the Bible. Every individual interpreter, once they start with the notion, well, it says this, but it can't mean that because my system won't allow it to mean that. My philosophical presuppositions won't allow it to mean that, so it doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it means whatever Carol wants it to mean. And then it means whatever Tom wants it to mean. And then it means whatever Alex wants it to mean. And then they all go start their own little group, and they start their own little denomination based around what they think it means. And Paul says that we're going to come to the unity of the faith through sound doctrine, which means that the doctrine of the Bible is one. There's only one doctrine. There's only one Spirit. There's only one baptism, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unity is what it's about. And so we have to let the text drive the meaning and the understanding, and that creates unity. Now, all that being said,
one truth.
One truth, exactly. This is a really interesting article that was the lead story on the Drudge Report today. The article is from Der Spiegel, translated from German, and it's called Islam's Spiritual Dear Abbey, The Voice of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. Now, the only reason I'm bringing up this current event is because there's a phrase in here that's really, really interesting. You may know that now that Hosni Mubarak is no longer the 30-year-long president of Egypt, now that he has stepped down, at the moment, the military is in charge in Egypt and political factions are forming. And initially, the Muslim Brotherhood said, we're not interested in any of that, we're not political. And our own leaders in Washington said, I'm sorry, had to grit my teeth for a moment, started saying things like, the Muslim Brotherhood, they're not to be worried about. That's just a secular group. It's not religious. Don't worry about that. It's not Islamic or radical or any of that stuff. Don't worry about it. Well, turns out that they are now forming a political party, and they do plan to enter the fray and are hoping to establish themselves as a political entity in Egypt and take over the leadership. He is the hypermarket of dogma, dispensing advice on subjects ranging from mother's milk to suicide bombing. But few have as much influence on Sunni Muslims as the Muslim televangelist Youssef al-Qaradawi. He says what the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt thinks, and he provides clues as to how they might act. The man is a word machine, a one-man talk show that leaves no subject unexamined. Youssef al-Qaradawi has to talk about former Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak, about mother's milk banks, and about the right of Palestinian women to blow themselves up. And he's a driven man. There are so many decisions to be made in this godforsaken modern age, and yet there is only one mufti, only one Islamic scholar like Qaradawi, who knew the Quran by heart by the time he was 10, only one man who can be helpful and help the faithful understand their world. Qaradawi is the father figure of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood, the country's best organized opposition group. The Brotherhood is sure to play a part in deciding what path Egypt will now take. The Islamist group asked Qaradawi to be their leader in 2002, but he turned them down. Such a position would have been too limiting, he said. He has a different mission. He feels compelled to talk. And so he's on Al Jazeera TV all the time. Now, Qaradawi, who is the leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, he is the voice and conscience of the Muslim Brotherhood, advocates establishing a united Muslim nations. Any of this sounds slightly biblical to you? Oh, right. As a contemporary form of the caliphate and the only alternative to the hegemony of the West. He hates Israel and would love to take up arms himself. In one of his sermons, he asked God, quote, to kill the Jewish Zionists, every last one of them. In January 2009, he said, here's the quote. I read all that just to get to this quote. It's a long article. I'm just going to stop after this quote. But pay attention to the quote. Throughout history, he said, Allah has imposed upon the Jews people who would punish them for their corruption. The last punishment was carried out by Adolf Hitler. Now think about what he just said. He's looked at the Jewish history, the same Jewish history we've been looking at. He's been viewing the historic reality that the Jewish people have indeed been punished by God, have been scattered, have been out of their land, have suffered tremendous hardship like no other people group on the planet. No other people group has ever been as systematically persecuted and eradicated as the Jews. And yet, they're still here. As I've often said, go find me a Hittite. Bring me a Jebusite. They're gone. Those people are gone. And yet, of all those ancient people groups, Jews are still here. Israelites still exist. That's really quite remarkable. That's God's faithfulness to his people. And yet, here this Qaradawi has seen the historic reality that these people have been punished. Now, the Bible says the reason for this ongoing punishment is because they did break his law that was given to them at Sinai. And the Bible throughout the Old Testament and all the prophets say God is going to punish you for what you've done. That's the biblical reason for why God's done it. But the biblical God, the real God, Yahweh God, equally says to those people, you are my chosen, you are my elect, you are my beloved, and I will gather you again, and I will restore you to your land. I'm going to do all that for you. But the view here is, throughout history, Allah has imposed on the Jews people who would punish them for their corruption. In other words, he sees a divine imperative to go punish the Jews yet again, because this is what Allah has always done to the Jews. And historically speaking, from a humanistic standpoint, it sure looks that way. Whether you're saying it's the God of the Bible or whether you're saying it's Allah, either way, if you just look at the history of the Jews, you end up saying, wow, they are a really punished people. His viewpoint is they're being punished by Allah, and we are the next group that's going to punish them.
He doesn't recognize that Babylon was punished.
As was Assyria, as were all the enemies of Israel. The enemies of Israel always end up punished when they attack Israel. He doesn't see that, but he's not thinking biblically. He's thinking Islamic, of course. Now, here's the point in bringing all of that up. His view is that the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God who brought about the Jews is now just punishing and abandoning the Jews. I mean, there's no thought given to, should we go try to blow them off the map? Won't their God fight for them? There's no thought of that because the assumption is God's finished with the Jews. We can understand that from an Islamic perspective. God's finished with the Jews. Of course, he's an Islamist. Of course, he would say that. Except lots and lots of Christians say that. There's the problem. A whole lot of Christian people say God is finished with the Jews. Yeah, what's your evidence? Well, look at how long he's been punishing them. Look how long he's driven them out of their land. Look at how he scattered them. Look at how he did everything he said he was going to do to them. And if he has already done everything he said he was going to do where the punishment is concerned, then we have 100% assurance that he's also going to do everything he has promised them where their restoration is concerned. The Bible hasn't missed, not once, not one iota, in talking about what's going to happen to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, where their punishment is concerned, where their scattering is concerned, where their loss of their own identity is concerned. All of that happened. And yet when you get to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is not only told that he's going to tear down and rip down and destroy, but he's also told that he's going to plant and he's going to grow and he's going to all of that. Well, the first half of that concept has come true. Then we certainly ought to believe that the second half is going to come true. There's absolutely no biblical imperative. There's no exegetical imperative. There's no theological imperative that allows you to say God did everything he's going to do to the Jews negative. But when it comes to the positive things he says he's going to do for Israel, he didn't mean Israel. He means us. And it's so frustrating to listen to people read the Bible and read the Old Testament and force it into a church context, force it into a Gentile church context, and then say, oh, these promises of restoration, and how many preachers have you heard say, you're going to be the head and not the tail? Especially the prosperity preachers, the TBN crowd loves that phrase. You're going to be the head and not the tail. You're going to lend and not have to borrow. And you're going to... And they think that that applies to them or to the church or to their listeners if they'll just send them something so they can send them a trinket back. They assume it's for the church. But it's God speaking to Israel about Israel. So I continue to say, we need to get our thinking on the same side as the Bible's thinking. And the Bible's thinking is God isn't finished with Israel, and that's exactly what Paul is going to prove in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that's the purpose of this study. I've been waiting to get to this for a long time. Now, I taught through the book of Romans 13 years ago, I guess it was. Time flies. I had hair when I taught through it, just so you know. I was young. I was agile. I had energy. I didn't need a nap. I was able to work verse by verse through the book of Romans. And ever since then, have been anxious to get back to what we're now going to look at. And in the last few weeks of studying up for it again, I'm really anxious to pass it along. And so we're going to start that this evening. Start in Romans 1, of course, because we have to build up a little bit of steam, a little bit of speed. I'm not going to teach through Romans verse by verse again at this moment, as tempting as that is. I would really like to, but it will take us a couple of weeks to just get through the first seven chapters in order to get to chapter 8. At chapter 8, we'll slow down and go verse by verse. We're just going to look at some primary concepts on our way through here. The book of Romans is about justification. And that's the key topic of this whole letter. Now, in the history of human religion, if you look at the major religions of the world, they all have some kind of concept of justification. But invariably, every one of them assumes that the way that a person acquires whatever the reward is for the religion, the person acquires that through their own self-work, self-justification. Whether it's something as esoteric as meditating until you reach the Om state and, you know, go off into nirvana and stop the cyclical wheel of karmic life. It's still what you do. You still have to meditate your way to the point where you reach that state. Whether it's blow yourself up and then you get 70 virgins. You still get the reward based on what you do. Yes, ma'am.
I always wondered when these women blow themselves up, what do they get? They get 70 virgins too.
I guess they get 70 virgin guys walking around going, I don't know.
I don't know.
They don't have to yeah.
Well, more importantly, yeah, the virgins are just sort of an extra reward, but what you really get, I mean, what the teaching is and why men, women, children do it, is that they are convinced that this is an express way to heaven.
It's the only way to get to heaven.
It's the way in. It's the guaranteed way in. You might be able to make yourself good enough through following Sharia where you're accepted and go to heaven, but if you don't want to go through all that mess, if you could just take out an infidel and die at the same time, express way to heaven. But that's still what you do. You still got to do that. And then God ends up accepting what you did and brings you into his heaven, thereby justifying you on the basis of what you did. So all of the major world religions, you can't pick any of them, even things like Baha'i. I mean, they say, here's the stuff. You got to do the stuff. You do it. Get to work. And that's very attractive to the human ego because we like to think that we have the capability of being good enough, smart enough, strong enough, that God would just have to accept us because we were just finally that good, or we just did those things, and then God has to accept us. Well, even Judaism and even the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law, lays out those same kinds of standards. God made it clear, here's my law, do it and live. Don't do it and I'll punish you. And so at least the possibility of do it and live was there, even though nobody did it. And even though God said right up front, as soon as he imposed the law on Israel, he said right up front, and you're not going to do it. And so that's why it was absolutely necessary that we have a substitute do it for us. And so Christ came and was perfect before the law. As a consequence, the law is fulfilled. He has fulfilled the law, so now Paul begins developing this new covenant theology that is dramatically, diametrically different than the law of Moses. He doesn't rubber stamp Moses. He doesn't say, do some Moses and some Jesus. Instead, he says, justification before God, forensic justification, where you are declared righteous in God's sight, is a gift. You can't do it. In fact, you need to give up on thinking you can do it and throw yourself utterly and completely on Christ's finished work. Now, to some folks, that just sounds too easy. I've had people say that to me. They say, really? So it's just salvation by grace through faith? Really? That's just it? Well, that's easy. And when people say, yeah, exactly. And when people say that, I always go, you think so? Yeah, go ahead, try it. Try it. Because legalism is our nature. Ego is our nature. Self-sufficiency is our nature. And as much as we would like to throw ourselves completely and utterly on Christ, that legalism creeps in there constantly because we're always kind of keeping track and keeping aware. And how often have you thought, I had a bad day today, I sinned, whatever your sin was. I got really angry and I lost my temper and I said some things I really shouldn't have said. And then you feel like you can't go pray to God, you can't go talk to God because you're in this really bad state right now. So I can't, you know, my relationship with God has changed. That's legalism. You just said your relationship with God changed based on what you did. But if the finished work of Christ doesn't change, the relationship hasn't changed. God is still up there knowing that you were every bit that depraved. He knew you were every bit that sinful. That's why he sent his son to save you. And that's why the son had to utterly, completely save you, because anything he left up to you, you're not going to do. You can't do it. And so the utter, complete, finished work of Christ is sufficient to save all the people God has determined to save. So try to throw yourself completely and utterly on Christ. It's hard for us humans to do because the flesh rises up and says, oh, but something here is about me. I went to church 3 times this month. Don't I get credit for that? I read my Bible studiously last night. I mean, God must really like me at this moment. I am really doing good. We think that way. We can't help but think that way. So Paul's argument in the book of Romans is justification must be a gift of God based on the finished work of Christ. And it can't be anything you do, because when it comes to you, there's no one good, no, not one. That's exactly where he's heading. And so he has to start the book talking about both Jews and Gentiles, because he's writing to the church at Rome. Hang on a second. Jennifer, is it getting really cold in here? See, it does this every Wednesday night. I get here, it's warm, and then it gets cold. Everybody in here is cold. I see everybody bundling up. It's the thermostat, which you have told me not to touch. I'm 55 and I still have rules. I can't touch the thermostat. Yeah. Ow! All right. Regroup. That was your break. Everybody feel better? Hopefully it'll be warm again by the time we leave. So that'll be good. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Now, this is a completely other study that we're not going to get into at the moment, but let me just pose this question to you. When Paul wrote this letter, had he been to Rome? No, he hadn't been. And yet, he's writing an epistle to Rome where he's naming people and saying, say hi to this guy, say hi to these people, say hi. So there's people there that he knows, but he himself has never been there. And yet, there is a Christian church there. When Paul writes to Rome, he's writing to both Jewish and Gentile believers. But as you may recall from our Acts study, when Paul was among Gentiles, he said, when I'm with those that are without the law, I'm like one without a law. He said, when I'm with those that are under law, I'm like one that's under law. When he went to Jerusalem, James said, see all the brothers that are here who believe and are zealous for the law. And they hear that you go around telling everybody to abandon Moses. And they're going to come together and they're going to want to know what the story is. So what's it going to be? Our suggestion is that you take a vow and you go into the temple with them and you show them that you're not against Moses. And Paul does exactly that. Even after the cross, Paul shaves his head, goes into the temple, keeps his vow, and slaughters an animal. All very Old Testament Mosaic type stuff. And he's doing it among Jewish believers who were both believing in Christ and zealous for the law, because the transition from Judaism to Christianity among the Jews was not overnight. They didn't wake up and go, well, that's it, I'm free, no more Moses. You know, all these traditions we've held for 1,400 years, let's not do that anymore. Instead, they tried to blend those two. And when Paul was among them, he didn't fight him for that. In fact, he participated in some of that with them to show that he was not anti-Moses. He was, in fact, going to present Christ as the fulfillment that Moses was looking for. Meanwhile, when he was in Galatia and the Judaizers came from James and tried to get Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law, Paul said, I didn't give them place for an hour. I withstood them completely. He uses some of his most vicious language on them and says things like, if they're so keen to cut on things, I wish they'd just cut the whole thing off. Pretty rough language. And he says, if any man teaches anything other than what you've received, let him be accursed. I mean, he's saying that these Judaizers coming from James are accursed for teaching something to the Gentiles other than what Paul taught to the Gentiles. So there's the Gentile teaching, no legalism, no Moses, no circumcision, no nothing. And yet when Paul was traveling with Titus was a Greek, and so you read that though the Jews had wanted Titus to be circumcised, that he wasn't, because he was a Greek, so he wasn't circumcised. Paul stood up for him. Timothy had a Jewish mother, so Paul had Timothy circumcised and then took him into the temple. My point is, Paul continues to see distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And throughout the epistle sent to the church at Rome, he bounces back and forth quite freely between writing to the Gentiles and writing to the Jews. And he'll tell you which group he's writing to. And you got to pay attention to which group he's writing to. And then if you understand what group he's writing to, you can understand why he's saying the things he's saying. When he gets into Romans 9, he's very clear about who the group is. He's writing to the Jews, about the Jews. And occasionally he addresses the Gentiles to say things like, now don't be bragging against the natural branches. But the context is Jewish. They have a common history. And so he's going to make many, many references to their common history and to their common scripture and to the fact that they know that there are all these promises still outstanding for Israel. And then he's going to turn again and talk to the Gentiles. So the beginning of the book of Romans, the first three chapters, he takes the time to say, Gentiles are guilty. And you can kind of hear the Jews in the background going, yeah, get them. Yeah, Gentiles, guilty. And then he turns it on them and says, and you Jews are guilty. And you can kind of hear the Gentiles going, yeah, get them. And then he ends up at, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. You're all guilty before God. So he starts by just leveling the playing field. He starts by leveling the field and saying, everybody is absolutely, completely guilty before God. I don't care if you're Gentile. I don't care if you're Jewish. That way he can say, and Christ saves Gentiles and Jews. And that's the context in which he can say, like to the Galatians, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor bond, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And many, many Israel church replacement folk take that phrase and say, well, see, even Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, therefore the distinctions are done away with. But I know what a woman is when I see one. Tom, you pretty good at identifying women?
Pretty much.
Yeah. It's not like just because people became Christians, suddenly they weren't free or bond. If you were a slave and you became a Christian, you were a Christian slave. If you were a free man and you became a Christian, you were a Christian free man. If you were a woman and you became a Christian, you were a Christian woman. If you were a Greek and you became a Christian, you're a Christian Greek. And if you are a Jew and you become a Christian, you're a Christian Jew. But as far as God being any respecter of persons, salvation is available to all. Male, female, Jew, Greek, free, bond, doesn't matter. Salvation is available to all. But what we're really going to hone in on and what we're really going to be discussing a lot is not the group that's in Christ. This is where people get it wrong when they say, well, see, God is done with national Israel because Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but that's not who we're discussing. We're going to be talking about the ones who are not in Christ. We're going to be talking about national Israel. We're going to be talking about the blinded part. We're going to be talking about the ones that Paul says that he could even wish himself to be accursed to save Israel, his brethren. That's the group we're talking about. So those kind of twistings of texts, like there's neither Jew nor Gentile, therefore God's not with Israel, is completely fallacious thinking, because there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. But the discussion at this point is going to be, what about national Israel, the ones that aren't in Christ, the ones who Paul identifies as enemies of the gospel for your sake? They are the people we'll be concentrating on as we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right, are you ready to actually get into the text?
Yes.
That was all introduction. Does not count against my time. I felt the heat kick on, so now I'm even comfortable. And I like my shoes, so I'm going to be here a while. If you have somewhere to be, just go. I'm kidding. I worried you, didn't I? No, okay. Oh, good. I'm glad to hear it. Besides, Gladys is your ride.
No, I'm riding with her.
Oh, no. I'll give you a lift home.
Okay.
Let's start in chapter 1, verse 16, and let me show you something. After everything I just said, chapter 1, verse 16 is a very, very familiar verse. I just want to emphasize one part of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice the distinctions there, because he's writing to both a Jewish and a Greek audience. And so he uses the phrase, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of salvation to the Jew first, because after all, we're talking about the Jewish Messiah, and also to the Greek. And that's even historically accurate, that salvation came first to the Jews. The first 12 apostles were Jewish. The 3,000 at the day of Pentecost were Jewish. And then it spread out into the nations from there. But go into chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. See how frequently Paul keeps using that phrase? He's making sure that his audience understands that he understands that there's two groups he's talking to. There's the Jew and there's the Greek. And the conversation throughout this book is going to parlay back and forth between the Jew and the Greek. So the same Paul who wrote, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free or bond, male or female, that same Paul is writing over here, Jew, Greek, Jew, Greek, Jew, Greek. So does he seem to still understand that there's a distinction between them?
Yes.
Sure, of course. And he's writing here to believers, the ones who are in Christ. And yet he still speaks of Jew, Greek, Jew, Greek.
Why does he say Jew first?
Think of the word first as primary. They are the primary recipients. They are the focus. This is going to become even more clear when we get to chapter 11, and he speaks of the natural branches being cut off and the wild branches being grafted in. Gentiles are always spoken of as being wild, as being separate, and then receiving by grace kindness and covenant and relationship that isn't ours naturally. But where the Jews are concerned, this is all naturally theirs. I mean, ever since the promise from Israel when he was dying, Jacob Israel, and he prophesied of what was going to come of his 12 sons in the latter day, and he got to Judah, and he said that law-giving and the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. And to him would the gathering of the people be. And so ever since then, Judah has had the expectation of Messiah coming. He's called the Redeemer of Israel. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's not surprising that among the Jews, God would continue to pay attention, that he would continue to save Israelites, but that he would save Gentiles is a complete surprise. Because Gentiles weren't following. They weren't there at Sinai. They weren't in the law. They are not descendants of Abraham. And yet now Gentiles are getting the benefits of this new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And so it's Jew primarily and Gentile. So the point for the moment that I want you to really get a hold of is that At this moment, Paul is still recognizing the distinctions within the church between Jew and Gentile. And he's going to speak back and forth between the two groups. Now go forward a bit more. Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you not dishonor God? Who's the audience there?
Jews.
Jews, that's all Jews. Look, he went right through some of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, but do you steal? You won't have any gods before me. You say you abhor idols. You shall not commit adultery. You make your boast in the law, and yet you're breaking the law. It's very clear who the audience is there. Now, if it's that obvious who the audience is, when we read that text, we have to recognize that he is talking to Jewish believers, people who have made their boast of the law. And it's impossible then, to my way of thinking, correct me if you have a different view, but it's impossible then to take that and force it into a 21st century Gentile church context and say, this is us. He means us. When he says this, he means us. Even though we're Gentiles, we were never under the law to begin with, and we weren't at Mount Sinai, and we don't have the prophets, and we weren't following any of that stuff, but he means us when he says this. Well, he doesn't. He means the Jewish believers at Rome who actually have the characteristics he's described here. For indeed, look at verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Is he talking to the uncircumcised there? No, he's talking to the circumcised. He's talking to those who bear the name Jew. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? I said all that to get to verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. How frequently have you heard? You're already nodding at me. How frequently have you heard people take Romans 2, 28 and 29 completely away from its context and then spiritualize like mad and say, you know, Paul says he's not a Jew that's one inwardly, but him that's one outwardly, and circumcision is not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. Therefore, what Paul means is, and this is always where they get off the rails because they're going to tell you what it means. It means what it says, but they're going to say, no, what that means is anybody who's had that circumcision of the heart is now a spiritual Jew. I was in Franklin one time and heard a preacher preach on that very text and say out loud, I'm a Jew. And the guy I was sitting with turned to me and went, okay, we can go anytime you want. Yeah, I think we're done here. Yeah, because the context is, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and make your boast in God, everything we just read, it's talking to Jews, 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 about Jews, 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 about those who follow the law. Then he says, for he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he that is one inwardly. The whole group that's under consideration here is not all of humanity. The whole group is Jews. So he's comparing Jew with Jew. He's comparing those that have been circumcised and keep the law with those who have had an inward change of heart and a circumcision of the heart. And listen to what he says. He says he's not a Jew who is simply one outwardly. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, he's arguing that he himself, a Jew, is the fulfillment of everything Judaism was meant to lead to. After all, it's the Jewish Messiah. After all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. He's arguing that Judaism leads naturally to Christ, Messiah. That's why he will also write to the Galatians and say that the law itself was a schoolteacher, pedagogos, guiding them to Christ. As far as Paul's concerned, all of the Old Testament and all of the law and all of Judaistic practice and all of the sacrifices, as we're going to see when we finally get to the book of Hebrews someday, we're going to see that all of that pointed to Christ. So in Paul's estimation, the natural fulfillment of Judaism, to the Jew first, same idea, the natural fulfillment of Judaism leads you to Christ, the Jewish Messiah. But the entire people group under consideration in verse 28 is Jewish. And if that's the case contextually, then all those folks who want to make the argument that anybody who believes is now a spiritual Jew, or they'll say that what Paul's arguing for here is a true Jew and a false Jew, and then by using extra-biblical language, true Jew, they then get to define that any way they want. And they define it as everyone who believes in Christ. Now, once you've done that, you've erased the categories that Paul has so carefully established. That's why I took the time to show you all of these places where Paul talks about Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile. Paul is very clear about the categories, but hermeneutic systems are dependent on mashing those categories together and messing them up and then coming out with, ba-ba, the church. And that's not what Paul does in the least. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's a Jew that is one. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He's talking about Jews. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the spirit, not by the letter. That means not by the law. And his praise is not from men. Remember, those that kept the law got the praise of men. And the Pharisees love the praise of men, according to Jesus. But they get the praise from God. So then chapter 3, verse 1. That being the case, and the audience being identified, well then, what advantage does the Jew have? Really good question. I mean, after all, if we're all guilty, and if Paul's just leveling the playing field and putting everybody in their place, what advantage is there to being Jewish? Any at all? I mean, after all, for 1,400 years, they've been the chosen people. Isaiah calls them Jacob, my beloved, Israel, mine elect. Is that meaningless now? You know, for you Gentiles, is that all scrubbed away? Did he do away with all that? Is there any advantage to being Jewish is the next question. Then what advantage has the Jew? And what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. You get that? It's great in every respect. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We wouldn't have the Bible were it not for the Jews. The Jews were the ones who systematically copied it and kept it and carried it. So they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? Now listen very carefully. If some of them did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Isn't that a great question? Because far too many Christian theologies and philosophies are forced to say, yeah, their unbelief is exactly the reason that God has cast them off entirely. The answer to the question, Paul, is yes. God's faithfulness is nullified. Or they'll say, no, God's still faithful, but he's going to be faithful now to the Gentile church. And in that way, he'll be faithful to Israel, because the church is now Israel, because after all, they're not a Jew that was one, blah, blah, blah.
Meganoito.
May it never be. May it never be. That's his answer to it. May it never be. Your King James is going to say, God forbid. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? His answer is no, never. That'll never be. Now think about, in the largest context, what Paul has just affirmed. Because Israel, the Jews, the target audience, have a whole lot of promises that we have to say right now, today, have not been fulfilled. How do we respond to that fact? Do we go extra-biblical on it and start spiritualizing? And try to save God's reputation by saying, oh no, he'll still be faithful to those promises, but not to those people. He'll just be faithful to those promises to other people in a spiritual way. And when he said that Israel was going to come back to the land of Canaan, that promise is going to be fulfilled when the church of believers, who are now the new Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, when spiritual Israel gets heaven, that is the fulfillment of all those promises made to Israel that they're going to return to the land of Canaan. You've heard that before, haven't you? Find me one New Testament author that says anything like that. One. Now you're shaking your head, you can't do it. It's simply not in there. So, what does that mean? That means we have to take that kind of thinking, hold it up against the scripture and say, does the Bible support this thinking? Since the Bible doesn't, we have to dispense with that thinking. And instead, we have to agree with Paul when Paul says that just because some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? God forbid. Well, I'm on that side. I'm on the side that says God is absolutely faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. The only thing that we ever read from Paul about things that God cannot do, God can do whatever he wants. He says God cannot deny himself. And he's true. He's faithful. If he says it, he's going to do it.
And Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken.
And by the way, in those scriptures that cannot be broken, we read, has he spoken and will he not do it? Has he said it and won't he make it good? In that unbroken scripture. And yet, how many theologies do you hear from churches and pulpits that say, it's broken. He's not going to do that. He said it, but he's not going to do it. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And where does he go? Right back to their scripture, to the Jewish scripture, to show them that thou mightest be justified in thy works and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. And then he says, may that never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as it's slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Well, their condemnation is just. Very friendly, Paul. Thanks very much. He says, people lie on me and they'll be condemned, and it's just that they are. And because, remember, he was being accused of being antinomian, anti-Moses, anti-the law. And so people said, you know, Paul's out there telling people they can live any old way they want. No, that's not what I'm saying. But people very frequently hear us talk about the grace of God, and what they hear is license. And they hear about grace and say, well, that means I can do whatever I want. And Paul keeps affirming, no, that's not what I say. And yet people think that's what I've said, and anybody who thinks that's what I've said, let him be condemned. What then? Are we better than them, the unbelievers? He's still talking about unbelieving Israel. Are we better than the unbelievers, the ones who have not made God's faithfulness any less? Are we better than them? The Gentile church that dismisses national Israel says, yes, we're better than them. Yeah, we're faithful and they're not. And that's why God abandoned them and won't abandon me. He's been faithless in his keeping of them, but he won't be faithless in his keeping of me because I'm just better than them. What then? Are we better than them? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, there we go again, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, both Jews and Greeks are under sin as it is written, and then he goes straight back into their own scripture again. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one that understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Except me. It's the way we all read it. And I go, wow, those people he's describing really sound bad. But the point is, nobody, not one, nobody. There's no good person. You're not the one. There's no good people. Not Jew, not Gentile. So now he's leveled the playing field. Now he can introduce justification by grace. And that's what the first three chapters are meant to do, to get both Jew and Gentile in the position where they recognize that they're hopeless unless God does something for them. And so that's pretty much where we'll pick up next week. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Who's that?
The Jews.
To the Jews, to Israel. "That every mouth might be closed." So what was the purpose of the law? To shut them up. 4.5 years, we read the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, so we could really understand the depth and breadth of the law. And the purpose of the law was to shut every mouth so that nobody had any bragging rights. Nobody could say what they had done. Everybody just had to stand quiet before God. "That every mouth can be closed and all the world would become accountable to God." That was the purpose. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The prophets have always said this was coming. And now Paul is saying, and it's here. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. You understand?
Yep.
Okay, that's half of the introduction. We got to like the middle of chapter 3. We've still got 4, 5, 6, and 7 to get through. But that will get us ready to go barreling into chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. All right? Was that worth it?
Yes.
Did you learn anything?
Mm-hmm.
You happy you were here?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm happy you were here. Aww. Is it just me or is it hot in here? I did that for Jennifer's benefit. Yes, sir.
I have two grandsons who have a Jewish mother, and they are also believing Christians. So would you say they're double dippers?
I would say they're standing on pretty firm foundation. Yeah, exactly.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.